chapter 2, Mark chapter 2. And for many of us, this passage that we're looking at this morning, it's probably a familiar passage. For example, if I were to say that we're going to look at a passage where a guy's bring their friend to Jesus, they can't get to him, they start opening up this roof, lowering the guy down, it's a pretty cool, pretty awesome story. And the man gets healed by Jesus, and we'll look at that here. But I love this story. I love the determination of these men here in this passage. And so Mark chapter 2, we're going to get right into this, starting in verse number 1. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse number 1. Jesus was just recently in Capernaum. And he wasn't able to, well, he healed this leper, and Jesus essentially said, hey, keep this to yourself, go show yourself to the priest, offer your the prescribed sacrifice for your cleansing, a cleansing that hadn't been experienced since the days of Naaman, who was a Roman general, a Gentile, who was healed in the Old Testament. So there hadn't been a healing like that before. This leper was so excited, he went and told everyone about what Jesus had done for him. And that's not a bad thing, except for Jesus told him, he said, listen, don't tell anyone, just go straight to the priest. And because this man made such a big deal about it, there were so many people flocking to Jesus, he couldn't minister in the way that he wanted to. He had to go to a plan B. And we saw that at the end of this last chapter. But then the Bible tells us in verse number 1, and when he had returned to Capernaum, so now he's back here in Capernaum or Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. Whose house was it? A lot of people think that it was Peter's. We really don't know for sure. Verse number 2, and when many were gathered together so that there was no more room even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Now, I don't know how many ladies would appreciate this, but hospitality was something that was just taken for granted back in this day, at this time, in this location. So people didn't wait for an invitation for you to invite them to your house. They just came. Anyone ready to sign up? So, okay, everyone just kept on, people coming out of the woodwork. There was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. This is one of those stories that out of any story in the New Testament, this is one that I would have loved to see actually happen. I mean, because you know that whoever owned the house as this was happening, you know that they were searching for their homeowner policy, right? Like, oh my goodness, Jesus is ministering, and you know, okay, man, is this covered? You know, someone's tearing my roof apart. I don't know. You got to think, got to wonder. I don't even know where I was. So they tore the roof in verse number 4. When they had made an opening, so an opening big enough for this man to be lowered down through, it's got to be a pretty big size hole, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. There is something that Christianity offers that literally no other religion offers. And that is a clean slate, total and complete forgiveness. And what this man found, if he was thinking only that he wanted to be healed physically, whatever his mindset was, he got something that was so much greater, so much longer lasting, eternally, the forgiveness of sins. Verse number 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The Jews identified three different levels of blasphemy. I won't tell you what all they are, just not to get bogged down here, but the greatest, the most heinous, was when a sinful human being claimed to be equal with God. So here Jesus is, he's speaking, man, this man's being lowered down, you know, interrupts everything. I mean, and so Jesus looks at him, he says, your sins are forgiven you. Not what seemed to be the immediate issue. The scribes that are sitting here in this privileged position, they were sitting. You got to wonder, I mean, with so many people coming there, it was the custom to where these scribes and Pharisees, they would have had the privileged position of sitting there. You got to wonder if maybe Jesus even invited them. There were so many people here. Hey, let's let the scribes and Pharisees come on. Yeah, guys, okay. I know you expect to be on the front row. There you go. That could be your front row. By the way, it's an awesome thought to think here that this man was being lowered, you know, right there where Jesus was, the Bible says, and the roof was being taken away. Does it do your heart good that maybe some of this debris was especially falling on the scribes and Pharisees? You know, they're sitting there and things start falling and anyway, I don't know. But in verse number 8, notice this is an indicator of Jesus' deity. So who can forgive sins but God only? Is that true? Is it true that only God can wipe someone's slate completely free? Absolutely it is. And so that conclusion that, you know, only God can forgive sins, that's absolutely true. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. They weren't talking amongst themselves at this point, but they were just questioning within themselves. Said to them, and Jesus said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said. Now he turns to the paralytic and he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed. Notice that word amazed. The word amazed or astonished, different Greek words that are used behind these words, but some 15 times here in the book of Mark. And here's one of those occurrences. They were amazed, glorifying God and saying, we never saw anything like this. By the way, that word amazed, it means to be at wit's end, confused, or even to lose one's mind. Never seen anything like this before. Let's go and look at this passage, this awesome passage, as we're looking here at the life of Christ in the book of Mark. And we can imagine at this point, especially as we see here in the book of Mark, the atmosphere, the excitement that was all surrounding Jesus. Maybe in our mind's eye, we can see this little house here in Capernaum. Maybe it was Peter's, maybe not, we don't know. And how it, at this point that we come into this story, it cannot contain the people that are curious about Christ, that are wondering, okay, who is this man and this itinerant preacher from Nazareth? We want to get a glimpse of him. We've been hearing about all the things that he's been doing. And man, okay, we hear that he's right here in Capernaum. Let's go see what this guy is all about. The curiosity that it must have been stirring in this location, all about this young rabbi. Who is this guy? That is performing deeds like we hear. And yet I think also about the scribes and Pharisees. This might look like some kind of a spiritual life conference with the scribes and the Pharisees all sitting on the front row. And yet Luke's account tells us in chapter 5 and verse number 17 that these scribes and Pharisees there was even a group there from Jerusalem itself. Why were these scribes and Pharisees here? Well, we could maybe say that they were a sort of investigative community or committee. They were coming here to check Jesus out and to find out more about him. Was that a bad thing that they did this? No, it's not a bad thing. The bad thing and the unfortunate thing is that their hearts were closed. So even when Jesus was demonstrating the fact that he is God, he even used this phrase, this title, Son of Man, from the Old Testament, from Daniel, signifying the fact that he is the Messiah. And all the while, they're closed off to this. Is it a bad thing that they were investigating Jesus? No, I would say as the elders there in Israel, it was a good thing that they were checking Jesus out. Again, the bad thing was that their hearts were totally closed off to Jesus, and even more and more as time goes on. But imagine the atmosphere here. Imagine the charge here. Kent Hughes tells of alpine hikers who, when caught in a brewing storm, when you know that the air is charged and a storm could begin at any moment, he tells of alpine hikers who, in a brewing storm like this, they have seen the hairs of their fellow hikers stand straight out from their heads, while their metal frames of their backpacks glow with this eerie neon-like appearance. And he tells how it's similar, like with ships' masts, how ancient writers would tell of this eerie thing, again, called St. Elmo's fire. What was the atmosphere like as Jesus was ministering and people were following him and the religious rulers were coming to check Jesus out? You got to wonder, okay, when this house was full and here are the scribes and Pharisees, and we don't really know what they think about Jesus at this point, but man, we're so interested in seeing what this man is all about. What was the atmosphere just set to where they knew something was going to happen? I mean, well, that's it. Let's get into it here. That's when there are four desperate men that arrive, four desperate men who stop at nothing to bring their friend to Jesus. Isn't that an awesome picture? I mean, would to God that I would be the kind of friend that if a friend needs help, if a friend needs needs to hear the message of Jesus Christ, that I would do my best by God's power, however creative I have to be. In fact, that's one of the things that I love about this passage, the creativity of these guys. I mean, they wouldn't take no for an answer. Totally committed, totally all in. In fact, again, notice in verses 3 and 4, we just read this. I love this passage. When they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near to him, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Two things just right off the bat here about these. Oh, we've got four. Let's not just yet here. Two things about these men that I love. Number one, they see Jesus as the answer. Okay, they see Jesus as the answer. If our friend is going to get the help that he needs, Jesus is the one who's going to bring that help. By the way, even today, Jesus is still the answer. I mean, we think about, kids, junior church or whatever. What's the answer to every question? Jesus. And yet I think about this man and this condition and the spiritual needs, even in this world today, Jesus is still the answer. But then, number two, they are totally committed. They are all in. I don't know how it was for each man that was here as they were considering whatever creative way they might bring their friend to Jesus. And, if they were all equally on board, at the first mention of tearing this roof apart, I don't know. Houses in this region, they had flat roofs, and they were often accessible by an outside stairway. The way that these roofs were constructed, there were timbers that were laid parallel to each other, about 2 to 3 feet apart. And then crosswise over these timbers, there were sticks that were laid close to each other, and this would form the basic structure of the roof. And then upon this, there were laid, thatch, what we would call reeds, branches of trees, and then dirt. All of this compacted down, and finally, tile laid upon that. And the total thickness of these roofs would have been about even up to like 2 feet thick. So we think about these men coming up on the roof up here with this plan. I mean, so this is kind of a, you know, if the roof is constructed like this, I mean, this is a thick roof. And they've got layers to go through here. And I can just imagine these men. The Bible says that they were above the place where Jesus was. And imagine if you were here, like inside the house, and you're sitting there, you're listening to Jesus. Maybe you're a scribe or Pharisee, or maybe you're just standing there, and you hear some commotion outside, and then you start hearing stuff above you. Now, just a couple weeks ago, I was here in the auditorium. I was working at the sound computer, and I started hearing something. Now, some of you're going to question whether or not you even want to be in here in this room. And I forgot to tell Penny, so tomorrow when she listens to this message, she'll hear this, because we need to call on this, I guess. But I was sitting in there, and I was sitting at the sound computer, and I was doing some work, and then I started hearing something, like a rodent. Like, I knew that I was not the only one in this room at that time. Isn't that a wonderful feeling? And it sounded really loud, like, whatever I'm hearing. And so I was sitting there, right, and I heard it back in this corner. And so I got down, and I didn't see anything. I'm like, okay, maybe I'm just hearing stuff. And whatever I was doing, the computer kept on going. And then I started hearing something again. I looked down. You know, I'm looking under the pews. And I'm like, what in the world is that? And then finally, I hear this critter, whatever it is, running in the auditorium. And the reason why I heard it so bad, the reason why it was so loud, it was literally in this vent that goes down the side here. So like all the ducting over here that's on this side, you know, we've got these air vents blowing air out, and that's where it was. I heard it literally inside the vents, like running down. How many of you are excited to be in this room right now? Now, how many of us have ever heard something and we're like, and whatever the sound is, it causes us to stop and look around and check ourselves, and because there's something that, you know, in our minds, okay, this sound potentially, it might not be a good thing, and so we're on alert. Imagine the people here in this house at this time. And if you started hearing people above you, like, would you not be on alert? Again, okay, so here, they start lowering this man down, and I think it's a beautiful picture, maybe even the scribes and Pharisees themselves being covered in debris as that's falling. There's something that just, you know, brings warmness to my heart about that. But then also, if you're just like in that room, you're like, okay, you know, and you're looking at the construction, you're seeing, you know, maybe the roof start to come down a little bit. And finally, people start to, I mean, what do you think was happening in the roof? Excuse me, in the room. For a while in Washington, I was I was an assistant pastor in Lacey. It was actually the church that Pastor Berman started in Lacey years ago, and I had the opportunity, the position. I would be the one. You know, we had a Christian school there, and I had the unique joy of being the one who pulled the fire alarm button. You know, pushed the button, and I remember one time I pushed it. It was toward the beginning of the year. The teachers hadn't gone through the process yet of what to do when the fire alarm goes off. And the mass exodus and the panic that was described to me when that happened, and I look back, I'm like, man, I was just heartless for doing that. But just imagine the panic. Okay, what's happening within this room? The first crack of light appears, then a big hole, and finally this hole that's big enough for this man to be lowered down through. Look out below! This man is lowered down. Here's some qualities I see about this friend. Number one, they were deeply concerned. Let's go and throw that back up there. They were deeply concerned about their friend. They knew that Jesus was the answer. Number two, they believe that Jesus could help him. Number three, they put feet to their faith. It didn't just remain an idea, but they said, hey, you know what? We've heard Jesus is in town. We've heard of all the things that he's done. You know, let's make this happen. A couple guys talking. Hey, you know what? We're going to bring you to Jesus. Oh, yeah, okay. Well, have fun with that. I mean, you guys, you're just two guys. How are you going to, you know what? Let's get Joe down the street. Let's get, you know, George over there. They get their guys together. They come there and they see. I love the fact, number four, that they worked together. And number five, that they overcame obstacles. I love this, how they would not take no for an answer. They see the crowd, they see the house, they see, okay, that's obviously where Jesus is. And I love how they get creative. And it's something that is so, I think, instructive to us when we would see an obstacle. And yet the faith that is within our hearts, we take a step of faith, even though you got to think that these men recognize that, okay, if we start tearing into this roof, not everyone's going to appreciate it. You know, least of which the homeowner himself. People are going to look at us and scratch their heads and say, what on earth are you doing? And yet there was this, even though there was this obstacle here, they would not take no for an answer. They were creative. And I love how one man writes about great men and women of history. He says, like oxygen to fire, obstacles became fuel for the blaze that was in, or that was their ambition. Nothing can stop them. They were and continue to be impossible to discourage or contain. These men, they saw the obstacle and they kept on pursuing. Notice with me, here was their conviction. Number one, that Jesus is the answer. That Jesus is the answer. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten an answer from Jesus that was different than what you expected? This man's being lowered down. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Just a few years ago in England, back in 2019, there was a couple, they were renovating their home. Excuse me, they were renovating their kitchen. And under the floor, under the concrete, as they were tearing things out and doing this work, under about 8 inches of soil, they found a container that was no bigger than a Coke can. We can throw the first image up there. And it was filled to the brim. It was essentially a cache, this container filled with old English gold coins. I mean, talk about hitting the jackpot. What's interesting about this particular, the gold that was found and everything, according to the Treasure Act, the 1996 Treasure Act, if this stash had been placed more than 300 years before, they couldn't have kept it. And literally, they were within that by like 8 years. Imagine finding that. This gold probably belonged to the Meister family, whose family line died out back in 1745, which is probably why it was never recovered. It was a very influential family, evidently this family distrusted the newly minted Bank of England. And here are these people. This guy that was being lowered down hit the jackpot. More than physical healing. But imagine how strange this would have sounded to the guys that were bringing him to Jesus. I mean, Jesus knows this man's heart. And I wonder maybe if the cry of this man's heart was deeper than even wanting this physical healing. He knew his deeper problem. But imagine there, if you're in the crowd and you're watching all this happen, this lame man, this paralytic man that's being lowered down before you. Okay, you've heard and you've seen how Jesus has healed people, and this man's being lowered down, and then you hear this phrase, "Your sins are forgiven," and you're like, "What?" Notice the statement, William Lane. The pronouncement was startling because it seemed inappropriate and even irrelevant to the immediate situation. Jesus sees a need that is different, a need that is deeper than maybe even everyone else sees. The man's being lowered down. Your sins are forgiven. Maybe the friends and the people that are sitting all around as they see this happening here, they think, you know, the friends, they bring their friend to Jesus and they think, man, this is it. If this physical healing takes place, everything will be set straight again. Everything will be made right again. Yet Jesus sees a deeper need. Jesus, in the order in which he heals, first of all, healing this man inside, before he heals him physically, Jesus, in the order that he heals this man, he essentially says this: listen, I understand your suffering. I see your need. But the main problem in a person's life is never suffering, it is sin. Hence the phrase, "Your sins are forgiven you." The main problem in life is not what has happened to us or what people have done to us. The main problem in life is how we have responded to life, how we have responded to reality. Do you remember back when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and we hear God the Father speaking from heaven and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus himself, the Son of God. And we see in this picture the Godhead all working together to bring about, just like they did in when the earth was created, now bringing about this new creation, this new project where mankind would have this chance to be made new once again, restored in this relationship with God, to be brought back to reality, to what the whole world is about from the very beginning. I think about this man who has been lowered down, who needs healing. Jesus sees something that is beyond physical healing. He knows that this man, more than anything, needs to be restored once again in a right relationship with his Creator. In fact, if the only thing that he got at this time in this event, this story, was physical healing, he would have lost out on the greatest healing. He would have lost out on what is truly most important. One man writes this: when the Bible talks about sin, it does not just refer to the bad things we do. It's not just lying or lust or whatever the case may be. It is ignoring God in the world he has made. It's rebelling against him by living without reference to him. It's saying, I will decide exactly how I live my life. Jesus did not come to earth to simply do random acts of kindness in his ministry. His greatest purpose was to restore mankind back to himself, to a relationship with himself. By healing this man first, Jesus essentially says, listen, you think that the greatest thing that could happen to you is physical healing, and yet you need something greater. You long for something greater. If I were to simply restore your body and give you healing, physical healing, you might be happy for a little while, but it won't last. The roots of discontentment in the human heart, they go too deep. Now, let me see if you can identify with this. We tend to think everything would be okay if I had good health. Everything would be okay if I had a spouse who loved and respected me, or respected me. Everything would be okay if I was able to buy that car, if I was able to buy that house, everything would be okay. If I were to have a close friend, I mean, you fill in the blank with whatever it might be. If my relationships with my kids, with my parents was better, everything would be okay. We fill in the blank. And we're, and I could so use my own example for this. We long for something. We say, man, if I were just able to have that, life would be awesome. You ever felt that way? Ray Stedman, notice the statement here. Jesus understood that true healing and deliverance not lie merely in curing an illness, but in restoring a right relationship between a person and God. You know, because the fact of the matter is, God could give us what we want. And yet, can we ever be really, truly happy and satisfied with getting what we want here on this earth? With getting stuff, with getting, you know, this experience, with getting this possession, with getting this relationship. And so often we look to the earth, we look to our physical selves and things and experiences, and we say, if we had that, we would be truly happy. And yet, if you do not have God, I'm telling you, you are missing out. That's why Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, and there are people in the world who got what they thought that they wanted, and they realized that it did not meet their need like they were hoping that it would. Cynthia Heimel, she writes about a number of people that she has known over the years who were struggling actors and actresses. You know, working various jobs, restaurants, punching tickets at theaters just to pay the bills. And then they became famous. And you would think that some of these celebrities that, man, they just have it all. Contentment void in their lives is just completely filled. Do you really think that? They said, if only I could make it in the business, if only I had this or that, I'd be happy. She says they were stress-driven, easily upset, but when they finally made it, they became insufferable, unstable, angry, manic. She writes this. She says, I pity celebrities. She says, no, I really do. Celebrities were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. More than any of us, they wanted fame. They worked, they pushed. The morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness had happened, and nothing changed. They were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. Here's what she says. I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants your deepest wish. This man being lowered down. If people thought, man, if this guy just got physical healing, and there were people that followed Jesus just because of what they got physically. You know, he fed the 5,000, he healed, and all of this excitement. And yet, that was never the main point. When Jesus heals this man spiritually, when Jesus gives this man this opportunity to, to be restored in his relationship with his creator. The physical healing, I mean, this guy, how many of us recognize this? This guy at some point between now and then has died. I mean, he's somewhere in the ground, someplace. And so he would even agree that right now, even at this moment, the greatest thing that he enjoys right now was not that physical healing because, man, that body is done away with. But rather this eternal relationship with his creator, this relationship that at this point had been restored. And oftentimes we think that our greatest need is something outside of us. Is that really true? Is our greatest need some healing, some experience, some relationship? The greatest work that you and I can enjoy is internal restoration and wholeness. And the assumption for mankind, for many among mankind, is once I have that, everything will be okay. And what happens then at that point is I've made that thing, whatever it is, my savior. That's going to be the thing that meets the greatest need. It's going to be bring me fulfillment in life. If I don't get that, I am unhappy and miserable. But if I get that, I am ultimately more unhappy because I realize that there's nothing that can give me fulfillment like Jesus himself can. And if you're here this morning and if your life is just revolving around the things of earth and you're looking for stuff and you're constantly, and this has been something that God has been working at on me in my heart. And why is it that I'm always pursuing something? Why is it that, okay, once I've bought that and I've saved up enough money to buy that, then there's got to be something next, something that, you know, that I'm... And how easy it is for us to get caught up in this. There is no healing, there is no joy, there is no fulfillment, true fulfillment like there is in Jesus. And if I look towards something as my Savior besides Jesus himself, oh, this is it, if I get this, my life is going to be happy, then what I will discover is that will not bring true fulfillment in my life. If Jesus would have healed this man being lowered down and not restored his relationship with himself, he would have lost out on the greatest gift. The greatest gift. And some of us have discovered this. Some of the things that we've looked at as our Savior and we're like, man, if I had this, then it's going to just be awesome. Those things often turn around and bite us. You ever had something that you really, really wanted and by the time you got it, you couldn't wait to get rid of it? I feel like I'm the only one on this stuff. You know, it turns around and gets you. You look at it and it doesn't fulfill. And after a while, you're like, can someone just take this off my hands? Now, here's the point. Here's the statement, essentially, that Jesus was making but in the order by which he healed this man. Giving this man this internal healing first. Number two, notice with me if you're taking notes. God's greatest priority is not my problem, but my inner person. And I'm always going to have trials and things that, you know, maybe I wish was different. What this man got was so much greater than the physical healing that he would get toward the end of this story, this restored relationship with his creator. And can I just encourage every single one of us here in this room, every single one of us, more than any possession, more than any experience, more than any relationship, we could have it all, but we will not have true fulfillment and the greatest hole in our heart filled until Jesus has his proper place in our lives. And the way that begins is by this personal relationship that this man got in this moment. God's greatest priority is not my problem or need or desire or whatever it is, but my inner person. Now notice in verse number six. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Okay, Jesus had just pronounced, son, your sins are forgiven you. Verse number seven, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Last spring, there was a Palestinian farmer. He was digging, and he hit something hard. He brought his son over. He was planting a new olive tree when, again, his shovel went down and hit this, and called his son, and they began to slowly excavate this. Again, this was in Palestine, and what they found was this ornate Byzantine-era mosaic. I don't know how well you can see that, but right there in their farming area, digging to plant a tree, and this particular mosaic, it goes back to the 5th and 7th centuries, or centuries somewhere in between there. Experts are calling this one of the greatest archaeological treasures found in Gaza. Now I wonder, these men, they had come to inspect Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees. And that wasn't a bad thing. I mean, it was a good thing for Jesus to be checked out. Okay, is he who he might be? And I like to think if they, with an open heart, dug a little deeper, with an open heart, would they have found the beauty of the person that was right there in their presence? Son, your sins are forgiven you. Again, these men had every right to investigate Jesus. Right here in the statement that he makes, son, your sins are forgiven you, he essentially claims equality with God. How things would have been different if they did not have a critical spirit. By the way, in the book of Mark, it is at this point that the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, it is at this point where the opposition begins, where Jesus would ultimately go to the cross. It is right here where the opposition begins. Rodney Cooper says this, by claiming to forgive sins, Jesus was claiming equality with God. Unless he spoke the truth, he was speaking blasphemy. How many of us would agree with that? Unless he really was and is who he says that he is. These leaders, again, they don't question right out in the open. They don't have, at this point, a conversation amongst themselves. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he asks, by the way, that was one of the ways that Jesus showed his deity. Why do you reason this way in your hearts? What's easier? Someone could say, son, your sins are forgiven you. And someone could say that and that not really happen. You wonder, okay, did that really happen? Let me give you guys something more to think about here. Then he turns to the man, the paralytic man. And he says, son, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And what Jesus was essentially doing was, okay, yes, only God could forgive sins, but let me show you something else that only God can do. The spiritual healing first, because that's the greatest. The physical healing came next, validating, yes, only God can forgive. But if I say this and I perform this, both of which only God can do, and there is someone incredibly great and powerful and beautiful, the Messiah, the Son of God himself, in your midst. Notice verse number 12. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Notice with me, I love the picture here, this man getting up and walking out, and Jesus had healed him, and he's walking. Can I just say this morning? Number three, Jesus' work in my life proves that he is who he says he is. At the end of the day, What is the greatest miracle? Okay, Jesus said, which one's harder? You know, you could simply speak the words, son, your sins are forgiven you, or rise, take up your bed, and walk. But let me ask you, at the end of the day, at the end of his ministry, which one was harder? Which one was more difficult? Because in order to be able to speak this phrase, your sins are forgiven you, where did Jesus have to go in order to say that? Jesus would ultimately give his life for me and for you so that he can make that statement. I'm so glad that he has. I'm so glad that he does. I'm so glad that Jesus, for anyone who would call upon him for salvation, he says, your sins are forgiven you, and he gives the greatest healing, this eternal healing that lasts for all of eternity, whereby we enjoy the presence of God, a relationship with God for eternity, greater than anything that we might enjoy here on this earth. Can I just tell you this morning, if you are looking to anything else, if you are pursuing that next whatever, or that next relationship, or that next experience, can I just tell you this morning, you will never have true satisfaction in anyone or anything greater than Jesus. Everything here on this earth, every relationship, all this stuff around us, it is all finite. And when God comes to us and offers us forgiveness and a relationship with him, we are coming to someone who is infinite. Infinite in his holiness, infinite in his person, infinite in his grace, infinite in his mercy. And so if you look to your spouse and you look to them as your savior for your greatest source of fulfillment, satisfaction, you are putting undue pressure on that individual. If you look to some experience and say, once I experience this, I will have true fulfillment. Everything on this earth is finite. Jesus himself, who offers himself to us, he is infinite. His grace, his mercy, his friendship, his love, all of that. And he's the only one that we could put that pressure on, and he will satisfy us every time. But not stuff, not experiences. Again, this man died someday in his life. And so let me ask you a question. The greatest miracle that we're talking about here, has this happened in your life? Now, I hope that it has. I hope that every single one of us that say we know Jesus, that we are looking to him and him alone for true fulfillment in life, for true satisfaction, that there is nothing greater than a relationship with God himself. Let's go and pray together. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. We thank you for this passage and for the incredible truths that we find here, for the healing that takes place, for the renewed relationship that this man found in you, not in being healed. That was a great illustration of the work that you did inside of him. God, thank you for giving us not just temporal stuff, things on this earth, in this life, but God, giving us an opportunity, giving us a way through the cross to be restored in our relationship with you, to enjoy, God, to enjoy our Creator once again. As heads are bowed and eyes closed, I wonder maybe if God has spoken your heart on any level. Maybe you're here this morning and you recognize your need for Jesus. You've never established that relationship with him. And right here from your seat, you can make that decision to call upon Christ to save you. Say, God, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Would you please come into my heart, be my Savior. If you're here this morning and maybe you have a relationship with Christ, but maybe you're pursuing anything and everything else to fill a void within you. If only I had this, if only I had that, when true satisfaction and fulfillment is available to every single one of us who would look to Jesus and look to him alone for your satisfaction, your fulfillment. That nothing else would be your savior except for him. As the pianist plays and Boyd's going to